theoretically, you simply tell what is in the chapter, you bring it out. But then there are times when something is in the chapter and you bring other things into the passage for consideration. And we'll touch on that just a moment and then go on and see what we can get out of the passage, verses 1 through 11. And reading from the 1901 version, let me just say one word about it. The 1901 is what we have today in the New American Standard. Not the NIV, but the NAS, the New American Standard. That's the one that I'm reading from, except mine is the old one. And as they say about the old wine, the old is better. What they've done in the New American Standard is to follow this, but put in modern words and make it a little more understandable. And so I'm reading from the 1901, starting at verse 1. But I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad, but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest, when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused sorrow, he have caused sorrow, not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that, contrariwise, ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the truth of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it, in the person of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Verse 1, chapter 2. There are some things that are in the hands of God as to whether you are sorrowful or whether you rejoice. Other things God places immediately in your hand. Let me give you an example. When Epaphroditus, of whom Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2, was sick, Paul said he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy upon him, and not upon him only, but upon me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. And so if you have a Christian friend who is at the point of death, what can you do to bring about that person's recovery other than pray, other than beseech God? There's nothing. It's in the hands of God. And so if a person's life or death will bring sorrow or joy, then that is in the hands of God. And that's how it was with Epaphroditus. He was sick nigh unto death, and God did not induce Paul to miraculously heal him, but God had mercy upon Paul that he might not have sorrow upon sorrow. But there are other things that are not in God's hand, but in your hand, that is instrumentally, of course, and one of them is a pen. And Paul could refrain from writing, or Paul could refrain from visiting the Corinthians, and by refraining to do so, not have sorrow brought into his life. And if I read it correctly, this is what he says. He says, I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow. And so when some assemblies write and ask me to come, I am able to determine whether I am going to have joy or sorrow. And it was the same way with Paul, and I'm so glad. He did not say, well, here is an invitation, and since I've received an invitation, I have to go. It wasn't that way at all. But just as you read in the first epistle, there was Apollos, and Paul besought Apollos to go and preach to the Corinthians, but the answer was, it's not at all my will to go now. And so there is that judgment in our lives. And so there are some Christians to whom you are glad to go and visit, and there are others whom you could go and visit, but if you did, it would be contention and strife, and your soul is never at ease when you're in their midst. And so by a stroke of the pen, saying, it is not convenient at this time, or thank you for your kind invitation, but words to that effect, you are able to prevent sorrow from coming into your life. You trust that it's the will of God. There are some places you have to go, even though there may be sorrow. But if it isn't absolutely necessary, then it's not like Epaphroditus. You are dependent upon God, lest sorrow come into your life. If Epaphroditus lives, then there is joy. If he dies, then you've had one sorrow, and God burdens you with another sorrow. But in some instances, you can control the amount of sorrow that you have in your life. And so do not think that Paul was a man who lacked sensitivity. He had feelings that were as well as you and I. And who likes to be around Christians when there are tensions, when there are backbitings, when there are feelings of animosity? You can sense all of this amongst them. And so you don't want to be with them under those conditions. And Paul did not want to be with them under those conditions as well. And so he said, for this reason, I wrote to you that I wasn't coming. I determined, and this is what he says in his first epistle. He said, I'm not going to come to you now. He said, I expect to come later on, that I can spend a lot of time with you, but I'm not going to come now. And so at times, it's not God who arranges things, but God allows you with the click of a pen to say, yes, I will come. No, I will not come. And it's not always for the good of the saints to whom you are to go. But sometimes it's good for yourself that you refrain from going. But at the same time, let me bring this in now. He tells personally why he did not come. He is a man similar to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And who was more like the Lord Jesus than the Apostle Paul? So many sorrows in his life. But he said, here is one sorrow that doesn't have to come. And so one reason that he did not come, and one reason he wrote to them the way he did, was that he might not have another sorrow. He determined that he wasn't going to come again to you with sorrow. But there are other reasons as well. And in verse 4, let's clear these up for a moment because there are a few of them. Verse 4, he says in the latter part of the verse, of verse 4, he said, I wrote under certain conditions, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He wrote to let them know how much abundant love he had for them. And so there was a reason why he wrote as he did for himself. He wrote for their sake, that they might know how much love he had for them. And look at verse 9. He says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. Now he wrote and told them that they were to behave in such and such a way. And having written, he sent Titus to get a report and see if they were obedient in all things. And so Paul also wrote this letter to see if they would bow to his apostolic authority or if they had rejected it. If his enemies had overcome these Corinthian saints and they were going to follow the enemies of Paul rather than the apostolic authority that God had given the apostle Paul. And I can't turn to this now, but later on you'll find in chapter 7 that Paul said, I wrote, and I did not write to make you sorry, but I wrote to make you sorry unto repentance. And so there was not one reason, but there was a number of reasons for which the Apostle Paul wrote to these Corinthians. And I mentioned them to you, and as time allows, we'll see how we can develop these things. But remember that when you write, it's not always selfish reasons, but there are reasons for yourself and for others, and for others there are reasons more than one. I want you, the Corinthians, to know that I love you, and I want you to repent, and I want to see if you're obedient to me, your father. He was the father of them. Do you remember that he said, though you have 10,000 tutors, yet had he only one Father is that I begat you through the gospel. And so a father is writing to his children to see if they will obey him. And thank God they did. So I group those together because at times you can understand them better when they are grouped together. All right. Now, verse 3. I told you about this, that when he wrote and they were made sorry, it put him in this situation. That the very ones from whom he drew a source of joy were now put in such a condition that he could not draw joy from them as long as they were sorrowful and sinful and disobedient. And so this source of joy was shut up just as much as if someone came and stopped up a well from which you drew forth water. And so he says this, he understands it. And he's not like so many Christians today. And this is what is so deplorable, that if one group of Christians causes you sorrow, then you write them off and you go and find another group of Christians. In fact, in the assemblies, there are some cities where they have a number of assemblies in one city. And so if a man is dealt with in one assembly, he simply leaves that assembly and he goes to another assembly. And that assembly receives him into fellowship. Can you not see that contradiction? But the Apostle Paul said no. He said, if there is tension between me and you at Corinth, then until this tension and these differences are resolved, there can be no joy. Paul did not write off Christians that upset him, but he said, this thing has to be straightened out. That is why, if your brother sin against you, you go and tell him his fault. You do not say, well, here is one Christian that I can do without. And I was bringing out to you last week that one of the sources of joy to Christians is the Christians. And what is sad is that if we have difficulty getting along with them, then we seek our joy elsewhere. How sad. We can't do that. What we have to understand is this. It is when we're in a family and we have brothers and sisters and we quarrel with one another. Well, we have to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters because we have children and we have to sit down at the supper table again. We have to live together. And so we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we cannot anymore leave in the sight of God and do away with the Christians and seek other companionship any more than a child 5 to 10 years old. I could say, well, I'm leaving home because I don't get along with my brothers and sisters. We can't do that. And Paul understood it. And he saw the impasse when he says, if I make you sorry, who then will make me glad? Nobody. Only these Christians whom he had made sorry were able to make Paul glad by acknowledging his love, his apostolic authority, by being obedient unto him, and by repenting. By these things, their being made sorry has changed them, and now they have repented, and instead of being sorrowful and making Paul sorrowful, now they have repented, and now they are another source of joy, and they impart joy to the Apostle Paul. And I mentioned those five things last week. Those just came to mind readily. And so remember that God has told us these sources of joy, and let us try to draw joy only from these sources. I told you the world is only to give us joy by their being born again. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. And so if you and I say, well, I can't get along with Christians, but I'll go out to the world and they'll give me joy. They can give you the pleasures of sin for a season, but you cannot derive any lasting God-given joy from the world. Your old sinful nature can enjoy it, but as a Christian, you cannot enjoy it. And so you have to get joy from Christians, and the only joy that you are to get from the unsaved is the joy of leading that soul to Christ. How sad that I have everything in Christ, and yet I'm going to the world and saying, I have everything, but I want you to give me something. I want you to give me joy and satisfaction and entertainment. Can't you see that contradiction? And yet that's what we do. We have something for the world. The world, for the spiritual Christian, has nothing to give. Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so examine your heart and see if you're getting more joy and pleasure from the world than you are from the people of God. Yes, the world is to give you joy by leading them to Christ. That's the joy you're to get. But they have nothing of spiritual value to give to you other than illustrations as they can give, because the Lord Jesus at times picked out illustrations. He spoke in Israel. He said, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He will pick out now and then, but I'm not speaking of those qualities that you find in the world. And so, if we are seeking joy, let's try to get it from the Christian by leading the unsaved to Christ. You remember I told you in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it says we are to rejoice with the wife of our youth all the days of our life. That is a source of joy. The saints, the word of God, the will of God. I just mentioned those things. And so we look at these things and say, these are my sources of joy. And if you are not getting joy from these sources and you're looking elsewhere, then something is wrong. Resolve, by the grace of God, I will draw joy and satisfaction from the sources that God tells me of in his word. And don't find any substitutes that God has not told us about. All right, he's writing of that. In fact, Paul says this, I come to build you up in your most holy faith. I do. But Paul says, yes, that's what we are to do. But at the same time, he said, we are helpers of your joy. I'm to come down here and help you to rejoice in the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. All right. Now, in verse 4, you don't know this. I don't know it. The Corinthians didn't know it. But Paul is laying bare his heart. They have accused him of fickleness. You can read it in the first chapter. I won't take time to tell you about it. But they have accused him of fickleness, of changeableness. He's undependable. You can't put any confidence in him. And that's the way he wrote, the way he did. But look at verse 4. He tells them the truth of the matter. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. And so if Paul himself had penned the letter, they could see the blotches upon that letter that he wrote because of the tears. That would be the outward sign. The inward sign, he must tell them. They don't know. They accused him of writing for such and such a reason. And he lays bare his heart and tells you why he wrote the way he did. And when he wrote, there was much affliction and anguish, and he was weeping as he wrote this letter. And so I wonder if I'm that much concerned with the people of God, or I'll simply sit down and write a stern letter, one that rebukes them and have no feeling. But the Bible says to speak the truth in love. And that's what Paul did. He must speak the truth. But speaking the truth in love caused him much affliction and much anguish, and it caused him to shed many tears. But he said, I'm going to do it, and I want you to understand that I wrote the way I did because I love you abundantly. Now, remember this verse, because I often speak about the love that Paul had for the Philippians. I can understand why. But verse 4 tells us this, that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Why is it that some of you fathers and mothers have children that are less well behaved than others, but somehow you love them? I could understand Paul loving the Philippians, but why would he love these Corinthians? God knows. But Paul tells them he wants them to know about the abundant love that he had toward them. I can't explain it, but I can refer you to it. And he speaks of his abundant love to the Corinthians. Not only the Philippians, but his abundant love to the Corinthians. Now, verse 5. But if any hath caused sorrow, and let me interject here that I'm taking this as referring to the one in 1 Corinthians 5, the one who was committing incest, whom Paul had severely written about to be reproved and rebuked and delivered unto Satan and put away from their midst to have no company with the man. I take that as the one of whom he's writing. Verse 5, but if any hath caused sorrow. You see, he doesn't point him out directly at first, but indirectly. If any hath caused sorrow, well, this man has caused so much sorrow. And yet he refers to it this way. If any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily, to you all. Now, have you thought about this? That when you as a Christian sin, if you have a father in Christ, as Paul was the father of the saints at Corinth, that when you sin, you cause your spiritual father grief? And do you realize that you cause your brother and brothers and sisters in Christ grief as well? And you cause your own soul to have grief? That's why it's such a sad thing when a man gets into sin. He thinks that it's pleasure permanently, but it's the pleasure of sin for a season, and it leaves an aftertaste, and it brings sorrow to him, sorrow to his spiritual father, and sorrow to the whole assembly. And this is what Paul is saying. This man caused sorrow. It's not a personal thing. Like someone says, it's my own business. I'm sinning. It isn't hurting you, but it is. If I sin, it hurts you, and if you sin, it hurts me, and it hurts and affects my spiritual relatives as well. And Paul knows that. But even under those circumstances, he says that I press not too heavily to you all. Whenever a man has sinned, if there is that inclination on his part to repent, you do not continue to pressure and persecute the man. But at the same time, if there is no repentance, you do not let up. Here is what some Christians have failed to understand. If I ask the question, if a man sin against you and you rebuke him, what are you to do? You're to say, you're to forgive him. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in Luke that if your brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. The Bible never tells you to forgive him if he doesn't repent. Why? Because in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sin against you, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Well, if he doesn't, just forgive him anyway. No. It says you take one or two more, and maybe he will hear them. But if he doesn't hear them, well, forget about it. No. Tell it to the church. The Bible doesn't teach that if your brother sin against you and you rebuke him and he doesn't repent, forgive him whether he does or not. The Bible never teaches that. Until a man repents, he is not to be forgiven. And you have to take him at his word. If he say, I repent, then you are to forgive him. But if he will not repent, God says you are not to forgive him. I ask this question, people don't realize it, but in the Old Testament, if a man contracted defilement, sinful defilement, I asked, how long was the man unclean? And knowledgeable Christian said, for 1 week. But that's wrong. He is unclean for 1 week if he is cleansed. But if he is not cleansed, he is unclean forever. You don't understand that. But 1 week, it says he'll be unclean 1 week if he's cleansed. But if he's not cleansed, he'll never be clean. And so if a man sins and repent, you must forgive him. But if he sins and does not repent, you are not to forgive him. It's not that you are to hold a grudge and to hate him, but you are to put up that barrier that God has told you to put up until that man repents. Now, see these two things. When Paul wrote as to what was to be done with this sinful brother in 1 Corinthians 5, thank God, they inflicted that punishment upon him. Do you see that? Look at verse 6. Sufficient to such a one is the punishment. And so when a brother sins, he is to be punished. There is no such thing as, well, love covers a multitude of sins. Love overlooks. When a man sins publicly, he must be dealt with publicly. If it's something that's private and he sinned against you, and you can speak to him and get it reconciled and straightened out, then you do not have to make it public. But if it's a public thing, then it has to be dealt with publicly. But this punishment that was inflicted upon this man, it was sufficient. It did the job. And Christians must cooperate if punishment is going to do the job. If they do not inflict punishment against the sinning brother, he's not going to repent. And if they inflict punishment, but terminate it before the punishment does its work, that is not going to be sufficient. But then, there is another mistake. Keep two things in mind. That we must inflict the punishment. And we must inflict it for that duration of time until the punishment does its work. But after the punishment has done its work, we must cease to inflict punishment. Because the purpose of punishment among Christians is restoration. This is what God wants us to know. And so look at these two things. Look at verse 6 again. Sufficient to such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the many. Verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye should rather forgive him and comfort him. And so Paul wrote to see if they were going to obey him in the first place. Put away that wicked man from among you. And he wrote that, and they did it. And now he's writing again. That wicked man that was put away from among you, restore that man and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. He's writing again. And so Paul says, I want you to inflict punishment upon that man. Yes. That punishment has done the work. I want you to receive that man again. Yes. And so I may love the man and not want to put him away, but if I'm obedient to apostolic authority, I will put him away. And then if I realize the heinousness of his crime, incest, and I have to receive that man back into the assembly, the Apostle Paul says, yes, it's just as much an act of obedience to remove him as to restore him, to restore him as to remove him. And this is how some Christians fail to understand. There are some who are ever so willing to excommunicate, but when it comes to restoring repentant Christians, well, they're slow. They hesitate in that. But one is as necessary as the other. And so Paul speaks about not pressing too heavily. You have to press as heavily as is necessary to restore a man's soul. And different sins, I can't bring all of this in now, but different degrees of sin bring different degrees of punishment. Not every sin involves excommunication, but he tells us in Romans and in 2 Thessalonians certain ways that we are to deal with sinning individuals, but there are different sins. The Lord Jesus speaks about the weightier matters of the law. Some things in the Word of God are weightier than others, and some sins are weightier than others. And the weightier sins have to be dealt with in a weightier way, as in 1 Corinthians 5. Lesser sins have to be dealt with in a lesser way. That takes discernment. That's what the oversight is for, to have that discernment, to know exactly what to do to an erring brother. But if there must be erring on your part, it says in Galatians 6, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one, in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted. But notice, it's not restoring that man who doesn't want to be restored, who hasn't repented, but you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He's repented, and he wants to be restored. And so when you restore him, you do it as Paul says here. He tells about it in Galatians 6, and he tells about it here. They are to, contrariwise, to forgive him, but more than that. Not just say, well, you've caused a lot of trouble to the assembly, but we'll take you back. It says, contrariwise, you are to forgive him and to comfort him, lest by any means such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I'm wondering if Christians care anything about discipline today. If you told them you can't come to remember the Lord, why, there are some Christians who do not come to remember the Lord. But I'm thinking of this. If you were to say to me, you cannot come and break bread and partake of the cup, I can't think of anything that would crush me more quickly than that. And that's what was to be done to this man. He was to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and they were not to eat or drink with that man. And for ever so many years now, God has permitted me to remember my Savior on the first day of every week. And then, suppose I had sinned, and I'm eager to come back and remember the Lord again, but you say, no, I'm not going to let you come back now. Then you have sinned. There is a twofold way of sinning. It is sin when a man sins and you do not deal with that sin. It is a sin if a sinning brother repents and you do not receive him again into fellowship. Now notice this. Satan is aware of that, and Satan is behind it all. Do you not realize that Satan delights in nothing more than allowing a little leaven to remain in the lump to leaven the whole lump? And so Satan wants sin to be tolerated. He wants the Christians to be as those in Corinth. You are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he that had done this thing might be taken away from you. And so Satan rejoices. Here is his area, sin. He is a liar and the father of it. This is his area. And so he seeks to destroy assemblies by sin being committed. But now, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices, and another one of his devices is to destroy an assembly through our weapon of victory over Satan. His weapon is sin, but our weapon is restoration. And yet, if the man wants to be restored, and we refuse to restore that man and to comfort him, then this is a device of Satan. Do you see? His device is to let you cause that man to remain in the assembly when he sins, and God says to put him out. And his device is to make you keep him out of the assembly when the man has repented, and God wants you to bring him in. And so he works both ways, and it's our responsibility to be strong and courageous and put a sinning man out, and it's our responsibility to be gracious and forgiving, to receive an erring brother back into fellowship, and not only to forgive him, but to comfort him. Because God says this, it is possible that he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And some, to take away their privilege of remembering the Lord, why, it means nothing to them. But others, it does mean something to them. And I would have wondered that a brother could be so touched one who could be so callous as to engage in incest, and yet he was tender underneath. And now he wants to come back, and if he will not be received, if you will not forgive this sin, as Moses was praying, if you'll forgive their sin, well, but if not, blot me out of your book. This is what God says, and so forth, what Moses says to God, things of that nature, I can't go into it now. But here is this man, and he's going to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. This is how much the fellowship of the saints meant to that man. And so there may be something in a man that commits even that degree of sin that I haven't seen, that man does love Christian fellowship. He does love to be with the saints and to remember his Lord. And he wants me to forgive him and to embrace him and give him the kiss of reconciliation. And Paul says, that is what I want you to do. He could be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Verse 8, wherefore, I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. And I have no doubt that if the man were excommunicated publicly, then publicly it should be announced that this man is restored again. And just as there was a time when as an assembly he was put away from among you, there was a time when as an assembly he is received back, and your attitude and your behavior toward him is completely changed. He is no longer regarded as an enemy that is excommunicated, but he's one who is received back, and you go out of your way to confirm your love toward him. Verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. I've explained that. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it, in the person of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand that if you are hesitant to forgive this man, do not think that you are taking my part now. I want you to understand that if you do forgive, I have forgiven. It is a united forgiveness. I'm the one who told you to put that wicked man away from among you, but now I've told you to restore him, and if you forgive, I forgive. This is what Paul is seeking to confirm, to insist upon, that it is forgiven by him and by them. Because some say, well, I'm not so sure that Paul wants that man to be received back. He says, oh yes, I've forgiven him, and you forgive him as well. Now, one other thing that you must see. In verse 6, it says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by, and the word in the original is, the majority. Now, this is a subtle way of saying that not everybody inflicted that punishment. And I've gone through this. I know a man, years and years ago, who was in the assembly in Goldsboro, and the man was a thief. Again and again, he had been taken to court and had been proved no less than 4 times that he was a thief. And so I pleaded with the man. I went and spoke to him privately. I took other brothers, and he would not repent. And the time came when the man had to be removed. He had to be put away from among us. And you would think, well, here is a thief in our midst. The whole assembly would get behind you and remove the man. But it split the assembly. Some of them were angry with me for doing what God's word said. But I am glad that I could say that the majority did inflict the punishment. He was put away. And so this is how it has to be at some times. Paul has his enemies. But Paul said at times there has to be a majority. And the majority of the Christians in Corinth were prepared to do what Paul did. Now, some assemblies say, well, we are not going to act until the whole assembly acts. Well, nothing ever would have been done. There are times when there has to be a majority. This is not a democracy. You have those that are over you in the Lord. There are the bishops. There are the overseers. They are the ones who have the authority. But there are times when this does not work. And in this case, I bring this precedent to your attention. There are times when some will not. But it may be a 60-40, it may be an 80-20, but the majority inflicted the punishment, and sometimes you have to do things even though the assembly isn't in agreement. And then later on, I'm glad to say this, later on the assembly in Goldsboro came around and they saw it, especially when the man that was a thief in our assembly went elsewhere and became a thief in that place as well. And then they said, well, maybe he is what you said he was. I knew all along. I had been looking at the situation for months. But then, finally, not just a majority, but all of them saw what the man was. But it may be that some never will. That doesn't matter. Things have to be done. And so I bring that to your attention. Sufficient unto the one was the punishment inflicted by the many. It's good if the whole assembly can agree, but if not at times, it has to be done by the majority. And now the time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are sad that even though we have been brought into thy family, even though there are good things within us created by thy Spirit, let us know that at times the flesh prevails and we do things that are grievous in thy sight. We know what the Apostle Paul has written and told us to do, the one who persists publicly in defying doing the will of God. And so we pray that we may be obedient in all things in removing that man. And then we know also about the restoration of this man when he has repented. We pray, our Father, that we may be obedient in that respect as well. Know when we are to put away, know when we are to restore. And we pray, our God, that we may always be in the majority who are doing the will of God, however painful and difficult it may be. Let us not judge the motives of others, but our God, we pray that as we see that Paul had a heart of anguish and affliction and many tears that were shed when he wrote, we pray, Father, that we shall give the benefit of the doubt to those who write things that sometimes confuse us and we are unable to decide just why they did this or that. And so teach us and bless us along these lines, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.